Well, I want to talk to you about an epidemic. We've been all positive this morning. I'm going to take us negative for a little while. I want to talk about an epidemic, and it's an epidemic religious practice in our culture. It's ravaging the church. It is essentially redefining evangelicalism to the point that we can hardly even call ourselves evangelicals anymore. It's an epidemic that might surprise you. As a matter of fact, it's one that you might, on the surface, think you're in favor of. It is an epidemic of Christian ethics. Christian ethics probably sounds like a good idea to a lot of people, maybe even to you. What is a Christian ethic? Well, you take Christianity, you find out what kind of ethics it promotes, and then you try to get people to follow it. This is Christianity light, and it's so inclusive that it really reduces our faith to the lowest common denominator, the belief that Jesus exists to help make our community and make our nation a wonderful place to live. That becomes Christian ethics. And this is what, more often than not, is the default position of Christian education, where kids get lessons and sermons on being good citizens, helpful neighbors, responsible adults, and if they will do all those things, they are now good Christians. Let me give you 9 reasons that the idea of Christian ethics is an abomination. The first one, it's a heretical definition of Christianity. It's a heretical definition of Christianity. It defines being a Christian as living by a certain set of man-made ethical standards, and this would include everything from feeding the hungry to saving the environment. Those aren't bad things. They're just not the definition of being a Christian. Second reason it's an abomination, it defines the Christian community as anyone mildly willing to talk about Jesus. It defines the Christian community as anyone willing to talk about Jesus. And now that the actions that the world associates with being a Christian, it's been completely separated from the theology that actually tells us what it does mean to be a Christian. Third reason that Christian ethics is an abomination, it makes Scripture irrelevant. The Bible becomes a book of morality and ethical guidelines, completely in the dark and ignorant of the redemptive story of Scripture, which all centers on the person of Christ. And the Christian ethic movement is really, really good at taking Scripture out of context to fit their agenda. What's the favorite thing that you see in the theme verse of many Christian ethic movements? And that is the ellipsis. Not the ellipsis like we use in Colossians 1:28 because we can't fit the whole verse on our wall back there, but the ellipsis which actually removes the gospel from the passage in question. Here's a fourth reason that Christian ethics is an abomination. It teaches our young people to see Jesus as a moral leader. Teaches our young people to see Jesus as a moral leader. Our Christian schools often teach our children to ask, what would Jesus do? Instead of asking, what's Jesus going to do to me if I don't come to faith in him? Fifth reason it's an abomination, it promotes man-made sanctification. It promotes man-made sanctification. This is sanctification that's not rooted in justification and in regeneration, but rooted instead in human determination. In other words, to be like Jesus is the goal because it makes you a better citizen or a better person, not because this is the righteous, high, impossible standard of God, which you've already failed at, according to Romans 3 and James 2. You can't be anything like Jesus at all. And so because of that, he graciously offers to exchange his life for yours. That's the gospel, not a man-made sanctification. There's a sixth reason that Christian ethics is an abomination. It ultimately denies the doctrine of total depravity. Denies total depravity, that people should really work hard to follow Jesus instead of what Scripture actually says about you, that you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, Ephesians 2:3. Seventh reason, it obscures the biblical gospel. It obscures the biblical gospel. You can take the biblical gospel of Christ, listen carefully, you can take the biblical gospel of Christ and work your way to the conclusion of an obedient life lived in love that we might call Christian ethics, but you cannot start at Christian ethics and work your way back to the doctrines of grace. You'll never make it back there. It obscures the gospel. An eighth reason it's an abomination, it reduces the death and resurrection of Christ to insignificance. It reduces the death and resurrection of Christ to insignificance. It makes the death and resurrection of Christ nothing more than incidental historical events which really have no bearing on your life whatsoever. And now Jesus is really just reduced to a great guy, a moral example, and someone that we should try to involve in our lives, or as I heard somebody say this week, invoke in our lives. But worst of all, my final reason that Christian ethics is an abomination, Jesus Christ gets reduced to nothing more than the co-pilot in my life. It reduces Christ to the co-pilot in my life because, after all, the reason Jesus exists is to help me live my life, to come alongside all my plans, my careers, my goals, my code of ethics, and to help me with all my problems, right? Well, what the Bible says is that if you won't repent and acknowledge your helplessness and sin, Jesus Christ is your problem. Let me give you an example. Consider this Christian ethical writing about Jesus. Quote, "Because of the atonement, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through and how to help." And this article gives five ways that Jesus will help. Quote, "He will bring you peace. He will lift you up. He will comfort you. He will help you see good. He will help you feel his love." This sounds like a chapel message that might be given at a typical Christian school, to be honest with you. It sounds wonderful, but it's a Christian ethic which is separated from the gospel. It's a direct quote from an article called "Five Ways Jesus Can Help You Get Through Anything." And it sounds wonderful, but it's written by a guy by the name of Sam Lund, who is writing for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon pseudo-Christian religion. Why do I say this? Because Christian ethics has way more in common with pseudo-Christian cultism than it does with the biblical gospel. What many have called Christian ethics actually derails you into a dishonest and a fabricated belief system under the general heading of Christianity, which all it is a misleading, feel-good, pride-inducing, false faith, which now defines being a Christian as, "I believe in Christian ethics." Now, I say all that to get us to our text this morning of John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22, because it's precisely this sort of human manufactured false faith, which has the appearance of true faith, which Jesus now forcefully and directly confronts on his home turf, his Father's house, the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, we've been on a quest over the past few weeks to ask questions which help us take what we're calling a pre-flight checklist, making sure that you land safely in heaven for your final flight, which is your own death. And our question today, simply, is Christ the center of my worship? Is Christ the center of my worship? Now, if you are one who have believed in the American cultural Christian ethic, the American cultural Christianity made up of Jesus-centered ethics, and that makes you a Christian, my hope this morning, honestly, is to rock your world. I want to take that foundation and burn it to pieces, burn it to nothing. I want to show you that you are one breath away from the shock of all eternity, finding out that that faith is a false faith, and that the last words you would ever hear from Jesus are, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, for you who are born again, who have been gloriously forgiven, my hope for you is that this morning, to remind you and me to esteem Christ, to honor Christ, and listen, to never let familiarity with Christ lead to an informality in which you lower your view of him. Why do we say that Christ must be the center of your worship in order to be truly saved? Aren't we Trinitarian? Don't we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit? Yes, we are Trinitarian. But the wish of both the other members of the triune God, God the Father and God the Spirit, is that Christ is the center of our worship. God the Father. Matthew chapter 17, at the transfiguration of Christ, God the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In Philippians chapter 2, God has decreed that there will be a day that every knee will bow to Christ. What about God the Spirit? Jesus said of the coming Holy Spirit in John 16, 8 and 9, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me." Later on in John, 16, verse 14, Jesus said, speaking of the Holy Spirit again, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So it is the wish of the Father and the wish of the Spirit that we focus our worship on the Son. Let's read our text for this morning and see if we can answer the question, is Christ the center of my worship? John 2, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 is a transitional verse, which gets us into verse 13. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. To answer the question, is Christ the center of my worship, I'd like to ask five more questions, five diagnostic questions implied by our text this morning. The first diagnostic question is, have I rejected cultural Christianity? Have I rejected cultural Christianity? Now, Jesus had spent a number of days in Capernaum after the wedding at Cana, the one in which he famously turned water into wine, which we saw was an illustration of the doctrine of regeneration. Capernaum was the home base for his ministry. It was in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, just about 16 miles from Cana, so it was about a day's walk. It wasn't hard to get there. The text doesn't tell us how much time has elapsed between his visit to Capernaum and this Passover, which is the first of three Passovers that the Gospel of John mentions. In verse 13, John explains that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, the Gospel of John was written first to the Jews. They would know what the Passover is, but it also, for the benefit of the Gentile reader, John explains it's the Passover of the Jews. You recall the significance of the Passover. It's the remembrance of God's mercy in passing over their households when he executed the firstborn of every Egyptian family. This is a celebration prescribed in Exodus 12. It's the most important Jewish feast, and it was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, which is the end of March, beginning of April. And at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a trumpet would be sounded from the temple, and the lambs all across Jerusalem would be slaughtered and prepared for the evening meal. It was one of three annual pilgrim feasts that Jewish men were to observe in Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 16. Large numbers of worshipers came from all over Palestine. There would be tens of thousands of extra people all over the place. Now, just so you know, Jerusalem is going south from Capernaum, so you're going south, but it says that they went up to Jerusalem. Why? Because they're going south, but walking uphill. And so they say they're going up. Jerusalem is the highest point anywhere around. And so he comes to the temple. Now, who cares about the temple? What does that have to do with us? Well, we need to understand that the temple in Jerusalem was the symbol of Jewish national and religious identity. But much more important than that, it wasn't just a mascot. It wasn't just a symbol. It was the meeting place that God had designated where he would meet with his people. It was the place that even a Gentile could come and worship, expressing their true and genuine faith in God. So the temple had the court of the Gentiles. They still maintained the holy uniqueness of Israel and of the Gentiles. But remember that God never rejects the Gentile who would turn to him in faith. In fact, what was the purpose of the nation of Israel? Exodus 19:6, you will be a kingdom of priests. What was the point of Israel? To introduce the world to Yahweh. That was their reason for existing. Now, it's important to note this because the incident that we just read almost certainly takes place in the court of the Gentiles. Verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So who do we have? We have the sellers, animal sellers. They're selling oxen or cattle. They're selling sheep. They're selling pigeons or doves. This enabled worshipers who were coming from long distances to not have to drive a small herd all the way there. They could just come and purchase the animal or animals that they needed for sacrifice. They were needed for the various offerings that are prescribed in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And the Passover was a time where you not only came to celebrate the Passover, but you also took care of some other offerings as well. But they didn't just need animals, they also needed money. The people had to pay a temple tax, which is prescribed in Exodus 30. It was for the care and the running of the temple ministry. In fact, an Israelite was prohibited. They weren't allowed to show up to worship God thinking that it would cost him nothing to do so. He always brought an offering. And so you also had the money changers. And why did you have to have the money changers? Well, you had three types of currency, maybe even more, circulating around Israel. You had the Greek, the Roman, and the Jewish coins. The Gentile coins weren't accepted for the temple tax, so the money changers made a living exchanging the money. Now, if you've ever gone overseas and you exchange money for 1, 2, or 3% of the cost, the money changers were exchanging money for upwards of 12, 13, and 15% of the cost. So they were sticking it to these worshipers. They set up shop in the courtyard of the Gentiles, for the convenience of the worshipers and the animal sellers and the money changers. They're all charging these inflated prices for their services. And the chief priest's family got all the profits, because not only did they get the profits above and beyond what the sellers made, every seller had to pay a fee in order to sell in the temple court. And all that money went to the chief priest's family. So you can imagine who gets really mad at Jesus when he starts overturning their business: the leaders of Israel. And what's so sad about this is none of these sellers had any care for the Gentile. Do you realize that the one way a Gentile could come to worship God was to come to the Gentile court? And instead of being able to come to the Gentile court, they couldn't. It was just a bazaar. It was just a county fair. How sad it was. No care, no concern. They had no sense of responsibility to the world, no sense of responsibility to the Lord. They took what was meant to be genuine, heartfelt worship based in this internal, glorious reality of faith of the true believer, and they just turned it into a cultural fad, a system of ethics devoid of the foundation of actual faith in the Lord. Oh, we're supposed to make a sacrifice, so here, we'll set up a shop so that you can buy your sacrifice and get this over with, and we'll make a little money. Everybody's happy. What would we call that today? We would call that Christian ethics. Now, I want you to picture this, because there's a competition going on here, and the good guys are losing. The competition is this: we have the true believers in the Lord who have traveled for the first time in months to come to the temple in Jerusalem. For us who aren't Jews, it's hard for us to grasp what it means that the one place you could really worship God was in Jerusalem. They've waited months for this, and they come and they want to offer their prayers. They've repented of their sin. They know they've been saved by the coming work of Messiah. They want to offer their songs. They've come from miles away. They've been practicing their songs. They've been looking at the Psalms, if they maybe know a priest in their town who can show them. They have a deep yearning to offer sacrifice for their sin. They're sorry for their sins, and they want to worship the Lord. And they come having looked forward to this time, and they're just drowned out by the sound of oxen bellowing and sheep bleeding and money changers haggling with customers over rate of return and prices. The true faith as described by God to Israel in the law had been turned into a cultural event in which most had forgotten why they needed to sacrifice in the first place. And Jesus would utterly reject this false system, which bore an external resemblance to true faith in God, but in reality was what he called whitewashed tombs. Looks pretty good on the outside, but inside just full of a dead faith. What is cultural Christianity? It's really more a social, political, and ethical system than it is a spiritual system. It really has very little, if anything, to do with spirituality. It presents a gospel which costs you nothing. Jesus is really, according to cultural Christianity, really, he's just the head of a worldwide nonprofit social services agency that we happen to call the church. And we're supposed to do everything from cleaning our public parks to saving the environment. It's the flavor of Christianity which attracts many and which deceives many. But I will say this, God has a special place for you. If you believe in the easy cultural Christian ethic, if you want Jesus to bless your life as you do many things in the name of Jesus and try really, really hard to make Jesus the co-pilot of your life, God does have a special place for you. In Scripture, it is called Gehenna. We call it hell. Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" In other words, didn't we invoke Jesus? "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Sticking Jesus on a bumper sticker or on a placard or on a banner or on the slogan of an organization does not do anything. Diagnostic question number one, have I rejected cultural Christianity? Question number two, have I believed the deity and authority of Christ? Have I believed the deity and authority of Christ? Jesus in the temple, he's seeing the degradation of what used to be genuine faith. He's incensed that the very place that God has graciously chosen to meet with humanity, really the representation of the Garden of Eden in a fallen world, it's a little tiny representation of how we can meet with God. It now had become the very place where people were flaunting their fallenness. In verses 15 and 16, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now, this is the first of two times that Jesus cleanses the temple. Several years later, at the end of his ministry, Jesus would do it again. That's recorded in all the other Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He did it on the Tuesday before his crucifixion. I do have to take a side issue because the majority of commentators will teach you that Jesus only cleansed the temple once, but we know that he did it twice. Many feel that John's account is actually the same as the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that for literary reasons, John took what happened at the end of his ministry and stuck it at the beginning of the Gospel of John. It's a very unconvincing argument, though. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews, it begins with the Greek word kai, and what does that mean? It means that it happens the next thing after verse 12. So it's unconvincing. It's also unconvincing because if you compare the details of this temple cleansing with the ones listed in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very, very different. And an amateur could take those two and compare them and see that they're two different incidents. So it's important to note that Jesus essentially begins his ministry and then ends his ministry in this defense of his Father's holiness and in his demonstration of his own deity and his own authority. So what did he do? This was a spontaneous action. Now, he's sovereign. He knew he was going to do this, but from a human standpoint, it's spontaneous. There would have been little cords or ropes all over the place that customers would use to tie onto to the ox or to the sheep that they had just purchased and to lead it away for sacrifice. So what does Jesus do? He picks up a bunch of these, and he was a carpenter. He must have learned some skills in braiding or getting these together in some way, and in about a minute, he just puts this thing together. What does he start doing? He makes a whip, and it would have been large enough to drive cattle. And no, Jesus wasn't cruel to animals. If anybody's ever tried to drive animals, you know that they're stupid idiots that you have to whack them, and that's how they go. The worshipful atmosphere that was supposed to characterize the temple grounds, the symbol of God's presence with his people, It had been turned into a county fair, and three things happened. Jesus takes the whip. He drives the animal sellers with their animals. The whip was to drive the animals out, causing a stampede. I'd give anything to see that. Second thing, he overturned the money changer tables. And the third thing, he ordered those selling the pigeons to leave. Why didn't he drive them out? The pigeons, the doves are in cages. He said, get them out of here. And what's the result? You can picture it. Chaos and pandemonium. There's animals going everywhere. Cows running into each other and sheep going all over the place and scared animals bellowing all over. Money changers, their money's all over the ground. They're on the ground scooping it up. Everyone else is on the ground scooping it up. Those selling the pigeons and the doves grabbing their cages and running. Pretty good for one guy. It's pretty amazing. The speech that he gave to the pigeon sellers in verse 16 applied to all of them. They had turned worship into an opportunity for profit. Now, how does this demonstrate Jesus' deity and authority? This is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus calls God my Father. Jesus was boldly declaring that he has a relationship with God that's completely unique, completely different from the rest of mankind. Later in the gospel, Jesus would declare that if anyone wants to enter into a relationship with God in which you can call him your Father, you must come through me. There's no other way. And I want you to know this. Sometimes we can learn much from what is not in the text. He doesn't go to the high priest to complain about the trade taking place in the temple. He doesn't start a protest march. He doesn't pass a petition. He doesn't try to talk some sense into the sellers. He doesn't try to make friends with them. Why? Because Jesus is acting like the owner of the temple. This is my Father's house. This is my house. What are you doing here? If you caught a burglar in your house, you wouldn't say, hey, let's talk about this. Let's have a conversation here. Let's just, you know, here's a glass of iced tea, and I'd love to, you know, I know you're taking all of my silver and all of my money. You know, I would prefer you take half the silver. Take the spoons. I never use spoons. Would that be okay? Would you like to sleep on the couch tonight? Would you like, here's a key to the front door. Let me show you where my kids' rooms are. You wouldn't do that. We're in Bakersfield, California. All you would hear is the sound of a shotgun being clicked. That's what Jesus does. You're on my turf. Get out. Even unbelieving Jews would later admit that when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he is making himself equal to God. Deity and authority go hand in hand. The intensity of the righteous indignation of Jesus is the same righteous indignation with which God both predicted and carried out judgment on Israel all throughout the Old Testament. If you don't recognize the deity and the authority of Christ, you cannot be saved. It's that simple. Jesus claimed to have authority to forgive sins, not on somebody else's behalf, but by his own authority. And if Jesus is not God, then he has no right or authority or ability to be our mediator. He has to be the authority. He has to be deity. Listen to the Apostle Peter's words in 2 Peter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. This is so important. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The next word is his. Now let's review grammar for a minute. The antecedent to the pronoun his is Jesus, our Lord. The antecedent always tells you what the pronoun is talking about. So when it says Jesus, our Lord, his, whatever comes after that, is talking about something Jesus is going to do. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, listen, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Jesus must be God, he must be man to be the mediator of salvation, to impart to us a divine nature. What does that mean? It means to fit you for eternity in heaven. There's a third diagnostic question to evaluate if Christ is the center of your worship. Do I have a zeal for God's glory? Do I have a natural zeal for God's glory? Now his disciples are with him, and I would imagine that their jaws all hit the ground. They saw Jesus suddenly abandon them, picking up a few loose ropes or cords, binding them together, and going on this rampage. I seriously doubt that Jesus said to his disciples, "Excuse me, guys, I'll be back in just a moment. Just wanted to take care of something real quick." I don't think so. He was infuriated with what was happening in the temple because God's holiness and his purity and his righteousness won't stand for the sabotage and the defilement of his house. And Jesus is livid. This is our most classic illustration of righteous indignation. He's livid at the defilement of the pure worship of God. By the way, there's a definite lesson for us here on how highly God esteems corporate worship. Jesus calls the temple his Father's house. Why is this important? The temple on earth was the earthly representation of the heavenly throne room. It was the connecting point where God graciously chose to meet his people. How do we know this? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and verse 24 says the temple on earth is just a model of the true temple that's in heaven. In Isaiah 6, the prophet went to the temple and he found himself by God's power having the model and the real thing in heaven joined together. And he said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." That's one instance where we see the model and the real thing joined. And so the disciples see this. In verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now there's some debate as to whether they remembered this at that moment or if John is making a footnote for us that they remembered it later. Since verse 22 gives the qualification that they remembered his resurrection prediction later, I'm taking verse 17 as a contrast that this is something they thought of at the moment. The disciples had been brought up in the Old Testament scriptures. They were well versed in the scripture. I guarantee you those disciples had less education than you and knew way more Bible than you'll ever know because they were saturated in it. And God brought one specific scripture to mind. David prophetically is writing with the messianic foretelling of what Jesus would be like. And in Psalm 69, verse 9, David writes, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." Now, when John writes this, he uses the Greek word zelos, where we get zeal. It means ardor or jealousy. This isn't the national zeal of the zealots in the first century who were zealous and jealous for the Jewish nation. Patriotism is not the same thing as zeal for the Lord. This is the zeal of one zealous for God. Let me give you a great example of zeal for God. This is the zeal of Phinehas. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron the priest, and Numbers 25 tells us that when Israel was beginning to reject the Lord, and when they were doing so with immorality with their neighboring nations, even before they had taken possession of Canaan, one of the men of Israel flaunted his sexual immorality. He brought an unbelieving Midianite woman right into his own tent, right in the middle of the camp, right in front of Moses, right in front of Aaron, right in front of the Lord. And what did Phinehas do? He walked up, he took a spear, and he walked into that tent, and he shoved that spear through the belly of the man and the woman as they were together. What did God say to Moses? Did he say, "Oh, we should outlaw spears because spears kill people"? He said, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them." That's what zeal for the Lord is, a care for his holiness and his righteousness. This is the zeal of God himself, as described in Isaiah 59:17, a God who goes to war. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. How seriously did Jesus take this reproach against God, against his Father? See, the first half of Psalm 69, verse 9 says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." The second half says, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In other words, Jesus is acting as if he is the insulted party. He had an absolute commitment to the holiness and glory of God. What was he doing, by the way? He was giving just a little foretaste, a little demonstration of what he will do again at his second coming, only this time he won't use a whip made of cords. Malachi 3 verses 1 through 3 says that he will come back to the temple and he will cleanse it with fire. If you're not zealous for the glory of God, you cannot be a worshiper of Christ. You can't be. On the other hand, the desire for God to be honored, to be glorified, to be lifted up is the natural desire of the true believer. The glory of God, the glory of Christ, they're inseparable. You can't really separate them. As a matter of fact, Paul describes the true believer in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the one who has seen, quote, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you cannot be one who says, I love the glory of God, but I just don't care much for Christ. Can't be. Now, what does cultural Christianity say? How would they answer? How would the Christian ethic answer? How would chapter 14, doing everything to the glory of God in the Christian ethics textbook, what would it answer? They would say, well, of course we do our agenda and our ideas and our program and our thoughts for the glory of God, without ever really understanding that God is not interested in their ideas, in their agenda, or their programs. Having zeal for his glory means you're concerned about righteousness and truth and about elevating Christ, not about promoting this anemic social gospel which saves no one and does nothing lasting. Name me one social gospel movement that A, has lasted, or B, has lasted while sticking to the gospel. You can't. They don't exist. Either they don't last or they don't last with the gospel. They don't do anything eternal. And ultimately, this gospel-less system of Christian ethics, what does it do? What becomes God? Pity, sympathy, help. Those aren't bad things, but they become God now over the glory of God. And theologically, where do you end up? If you take it to its ultimate destination, you end up with what we might call practical universalism. That unless you're a serial killer or a terrorist, everyone's going to heaven. And they would say that hell really isn't a nice topic of conversation among us enlightened people. But you know what hell is? Listen very carefully. Hell is the eternal testimony of the immeasurable value of the glory of God. Because all in hell are those who refuse to give God glory, and therefore they will suffer for eternity. That's how valuable God is. That's how much we merit his glory. So the diagnostic question, do I have natural zeal for God's glory, for the glory of God? It's a question which tells you you're actually in the faith or not, because true believers have a natural zeal for his glory. It's their overriding concern. Everything we do, we say, is this honoring to the Lord? Is this glorifying to Christ? So fourth diagnostic question, have I believed the reason Christ came to earth? Have I believed the reason Christ came to earth? Now the Jews, it says in verse 18, these are the same Jews of chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. These are the representative of authorities. They ask this audacious question, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now they'd already seen Jesus performing miracles. We didn't make it to verse 23, but look at it for a moment. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the what? The signs he was doing. They already knew what he was doing. They knew what he was capable of. What they're doing is they're showing that their faith is fake. It's superficial because they want to keep their dishonest trade going even though they see Messiah right in front of them. Jesus had made, in their minds, a mistake. He stepped on their idol. He stepped on their money. And so they challenged him. And their question reveals the wicked selfishness of their hearts. Instead of repenting, they basically ask, who do you think you are? Well, why didn't he give a sign right then? And there's a part of me that wants to insert my own agenda into the Bible and say, nail one of them with a lightning bolt. That would give a sign. But he doesn't do that. He'd already been doing signs. He'd already been doing miracles. John 12, verse 37 says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so he gives a riddle, because they're not going to believe him anyway, so he gives a fun little riddle. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's not saying something they would immediately understand. In fact, the disciples didn't even understand. Verse 22 tells us that. What's he doing? He's concealing the truth from antagonistic unbelievers. Never think that God is obligated to give the truth of who he is to anybody. He's never obligated to do that. He does that because he's gracious, because he's kind. And by the way, Jesus discloses for us, the reader, that he already knows who's going to kill him, the rebellious Jews. There's an implicit challenge. Go ahead. You destroy the temple. You destroy my body. And I'll be back in 3 days. Because the sign he will give is his own resurrection. And the leaders are incredulous. Verse 20, the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Temple refurbishing began about 20 BC. Under the orders of Herod the Great, it was an attempt to make the Jews happy with his rule, and it worked. Remodeling was incomplete, but it stopped for a while around 26, 27, 28 AD, somewhere in there. But Josephus, the historian, records that the temple wasn't actually finished until 63 AD. We'll come back to that. But thankfully, we get the right answer to the riddle in verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now listen, typical Christian ethics misses the whole point of why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to give us a system of morality. He didn't come to make Bakersfield a nicer place to live. But he came to satisfy the infinite, unfathomable wrath of God in full payment of sin. And how do we know that Christ's death was the perfect, ultimate, and sufficient sacrifice? Because he's alive. Because payment has been made in full, therefore, he's alive and even now seated in heaven. By the way, Jesus is teaching another huge lesson here in verse 19 when he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's defending the temple because that's the place that the Jew and the faithful Gentile could meet with God. It was what we might call the mediating place. But in the new covenant, where does mankind go to meet with God? Better question, to whom does mankind go to meet with God? In Jesus' own death, he makes the way for you to be reconciled to God. He becomes the supreme meeting place between God and sinful mankind. If we could say it this way, Jesus becomes the temple. In other words, cultural Christian ethics preaches Christ. Biblical Christianity preaches Christ crucified. And there is a big difference. Listen, when the disciples remembered Psalm 69:9, that zeal for your house will consume me, it doesn't just mean that Jesus was passionate about the glory and the honor and the holiness of God. It literally means zeal for your house will devour me or destroy me. What was brought forward at Jesus' trial as supposed proof that he's a blasphemer? You remember? Matthew 26, beginning of verse 59, tells us, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Is that what Jesus said? They lied. When Jesus was on the cross, Matthew 27, 39 through 40, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Is that what Jesus said? No. But in a very real sense, zeal for his Father's house devoured him, crucified him. These were the words he spoke, which would be used against him to give the leaders of the Jews the excuse they were looking for to murder him. But in the sovereign plan of God, it was the murder of Jesus by unrighteous men that God the Father would use for the righteous purpose of imputing your sin to Christ and Christ's perfection to you. If you want to determine if Christ is the center of your worship, you must be able to answer the questions. Have I rejected cultural Christianity? Have I believed the deity and authority of Christ? Do I have a natural zeal for God's glory? Have I believed the reason Christ came to earth? I have one more. Have I let Scripture shape my view of Christ? Have I let Scripture shape my view of Christ? Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, why did the disciples remember after he was raised from the dead? Well, John 14:26, Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would come and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now, the Jews thought they had the last word in verse 20. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But the Gospel of John has the last word in verse 22. Now, what was the impact on his disciples? How did this impact them? First of all, they believed the written word of God. Psalm 69 says this is a prophecy of Christ. They watched it come true. They saw it happen. They believed the spoken word of God by Jesus, that when he died, he would be raised. And so we put those together. They believed the word of God made flesh. What does that mean? To believe the Scriptures and to believe Jesus is the same thing. Now, this wasn't salvation belief. This was more of a confirmation of something being true. They were verifying, validating the initial faith that they had. It happens a number of times in John's gospel. But the principle here is very clear to us. If your understanding of the person and the work of Christ is always filtered through a cultural Christian ethic, things you've heard, Christian tradition, some sermon you heard when you were a child, parachurch organizations that say a few light things about Jesus, if that's your filter, instead of drawing your information about Christ from Scripture, you'll end up with an ethical, soft, sweet Jesus with long, well-conditioned blonde hair. Now, Jesus is the one who says so kindly, your faith has saved you. But he's also the one who says, you will die in your sins. Jesus is the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But he's also the one who says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is the one who says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will be come to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Water, 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 the refreshment of salvation. But he's also the one who says, as presiding over the judge over the great white throne judgment, he will direct that then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Yes, he says, water, 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 come to me, all you who are weary. But he also says, fire, fire, fire. That's where you will be if you will not bow to me. Your view of Christ must come from Scripture. Otherwise, you end up with a sanitized Jesus who, A, doesn't exist, and B, can't save anyone. If Scripture doesn't shape your view of Christ, your view of Christ will be your own, and it could cost you your soul. So is Christ the center of your worship? You have to be able to answer that question in the affirmative to safely make the flight to heaven. You cannot reduce Jesus to a system of ethics. That is shameful. That is an abomination. He's the judge of mankind who will reduce you to a burning, flaming, screaming rebel who spends all of eternity under the horror of the wrath of God because you were the modern version of the money changers and the animal sellers, using Christ as your personal support system or as your mascot of a pseudo-Christian movement. Listen. Jesus is not the co-pilot of your life. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. Jesus isn't the mascot of your life. He is the mediator of salvation. Jesus isn't the solution to the problems of your life. He's the solution to the problem of your death. He's not a flag that you salute. He is the first and the last to whom you submit. Jesus is not a set of rules. He's the Son of righteousness. He's not an accessory God. He is Almighty God. Jesus doesn't ask you to live your life for his sake. He asks you to lose your life for his sake. How about this? Jesus is not a way to a truthful life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is not an ethical code to be followed. He's an everlasting king to be feared with reverence and with awe and with submission and with wonder and with amazement and with surrender and obedience and adoration. And if you're a true follower of Christ, guess what changes naturally? Your ethics. Not in conformity with some idiotic idea come up by the pseudo-Christian world, but in response to your new nature that has been crucified with Christ, and now all you want to do is devour his word and obey him. By the way, the Jews who made a mockery of temple worship and who ultimately crucified Christ, obviously they wouldn't destroy the actual temple as Jesus said they would. He's just making the point. Destroy this temple. Jesus told the disciples about all the buildings in the temple complex. He said in Matthew 24, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Because although at that moment Jesus didn't say, "I will destroy the temple," temple refurbishment went 83 years. You know how long it lasted? 7. Because what did God do? God destroyed the temple. God destroyed the temple at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD, as God will always ultimately destroy all false forms of faith in him. Christian ethics will cease to exist because it is a false gospel. My hope that you would be one who has believed not in the Jesus of Christian ethics or cultural Christianity, but in the Jesus of the Bible, so that your flight home will land safely. That's my hope for you. Our Father, we come to you thanking you for this text of Scripture, which is so clear, so challenging to us, so abundantly filled with truth to make us really wonder once again, not in fear, but just in genuine examination. Is my worship centered on Christ? Lord, it is our prayer for every person here. For those who know you, who are assured of their salvation, I pray that their joy would just be overflowing with the love that they know that you have given and extended to them in Christ. That we were the money changers, we were the animal sellers, and yet by your grace you called some of us back. You called us out of hypocrisy and into reality of faith. And for those who may be here or who may be listening, who have fooled themselves into thinking that because they have joined pseudo-Christian organizations, gone along with movements that use the name of Jesus in them, or tried to invoke Jesus to have their way in some sort of societal revolution, might you convict their heart that they will take that revolution straight to hell with them. I pray that you would open their eyes to the real reason Jesus came, and that was to save them from their sin. Might you open their heart even now. We would pray all for his sake, all for his glory. Amen.